No, the Quran does not teach that. Neither does it teach that Muhammad is greater. God is very fair, and he says, we make no distinction between our messengers and prophets.
Does it from each other? Yes, sir.
I'm so glad Brother Hiram is going to take care of Deuteronomy 18. I'll point for you that it's verse 18 too. Read it very carefully, because I'll talk a lot about it. But I will also be talking to you Thursday and Friday about John 14, 15, and 16. Because in these, that answer your question. Would you repeat? You asked me that the Quran is where we find the prophecy in the New Testament mainly about the coming of the Comforter. And we will pay very close attention to how he says it, another Comforter. Whether it has that, what I consider interpolation in terms of the Holy Ghost, we'll find out. Because as we examine these things, not only will we understand something that has been verified historically according to the Prophet. Claim this: the Quran is God's word. Therefore, I am taking God's word. To me, it's miraculous that God created Adam with no mother or father. It is great. It's miraculous that God created Jesus without a father. And it is wonderful that Muhammad had a father and mother. It does not make them different human beings. They are all human beings. And if he says we make no distinction between them, I think we better listen to the message. This is the equality of man, you see, in its real sense, but we shall understand really why it had to be said in that fashion, and a quotation, presumably relating directly to Jesus. God's blessings be upon him and the Prophet Muhammad. Thank you.
We do appreciate all of you who have stayed with us, and the spirit that has prevailed during this open
in the eyes of God. And this is the lesson God is trying to teach us by his own instruction. So who are we to say, oh my goodness, because you came without a father, you must have had something in you. My goodness, from the very beginning when God created Adam from mud, he blew in him from his tail. So how can we today say that none of us doesn't have the Spirit of God? All of us have the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, we have no life.
All right, Brother Hudson. And we'd like to remind all of you that on Thursday and Friday evenings of this week, we shall resume our discussion, the Lord willing to spare. The proposition for discussion on those evenings will be: the advent of the Prophet Muhammad is clearly foretold in both Old and New Testaments, and the Quran is God's final revelation. So if you'd like to hear that proposition discussed, pro and con, you come back, tell others. All right, is there another question from the audience? All right, and I believe we'll go back here in the back to 8.
I do not believe that Peter or any of the apostles that were truthful to the teachings of Jesus.
And let's have two more good studies. These studies ought to provoke all of us to further study and investigation, and we ought to be more convinced and convicted of what we believe and why we believe it. It's not enough just to believe something. We need to know why we believe, and be sure we have evidence to prove
wherever were ever influenced by the pagan cult. And this is where we have to question the doctrines advanced by Paul. That is the point. And the question involved, do we have Peter's own original saying, or what somebody else's have translated? Remember the basic four, the Q and or Marcus and what have you? They all translated from some source, and all of them are somehow based on what is referred to as Q. You are a theologian, you probably know more about this than me. The fact is, I do not honestly believe, as a matter of fact, in the Quran, it says that those who are chosen to carry the message and teach the gospel, the evangelist, the Bushra, you probably have had it here somewhere in the Bible, I don't remember which part, Basra. This is like Bushra. This is the good word. The good word means the good tidings, the evangelism. So none of those who were truthful to Jesus could possibly have been influenced by the Roman cult or the Greco-Roman tradition. And that is why a big question mark must be put on the person of Paul. Because what we have today is none other than Pauline Christianity. The older records show us this. We have early Christians that never believed in any Trinity, never believed in any Godhood, never believed in the sonship of Jesus. So how could we say this is original to that? We are not questioning Peter, we are not questioning John. I'm talking about the apostles, because you very well know that the writers of these gospels are unknown. That is true. Although they refer to the fact that this is presumably what these apostles must have been preaching. Thank you.
I'm glad to see that Dr. Elder Rhee and I at least agree on something, and that is that none of the apostles, the original apostles, were influenced by pagan philosophy or that sort of thing. And Simon Peter was just such an original apostle. He was not influenced by pagan philosophy, and he wrote a book, and we have been quoting from it, Simon Peter, an eyewitness of the majesty and coming of our Lord, and this voice we ourselves heard, and he did indeed hear it. As a matter of fact, he said, this same Simon said, account that the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, listen, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter said, I am an eyewitness, and furthermore he said, I endorse what Paul said. Not only that, he said, being an eyewitness, being one of the apostles, not influenced by pagan philosophy, therefore, when he endorsed what Paul said, he said Paul wasn't influenced by it either. I submit that the record that we have is indeed exactly what it claims to be.
What about the gentleman right over here?
Why is it even teaching people of today, not
I'm not sure that I got all of his questions. I tell you what I wish you'd do. Ask him one and then let me answer it, and then the next one, and because I didn't keep up with all of it. But as to whether or not Jesus knew the world was round, I believe I got part of that. Yes, Jesus created the world. Yes, Jesus knew that the world was round since he created it. Why did he not tell us that? There is a possibility he did, but I wouldn't belabor the point, but I would simply say this. Man, the thing that Jesus came to do was deal with what man really needs as far as his spiritual condition is concerned. Man can sin in a round world whether he knows it or not. And man is just as guilty of sin after he learned the world was round as he was before it. So the thing that Jesus dealt with was what man's real problem was, and that was the problem of sin. Just like our method of communication. We've improved those, but man can be guilty of sin in an electronic age just like he could in a chariot age. Jesus dealt with man's problem, and that problem was sin and his need of salvation. So I'd say, yes, Jesus created the world. The Bible says very plainly that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And since he made it, I'd have to say, yes, he knew the world was round. Now, as to why he didn't tell us, I don't know. Dr. Elder,
you have.
I would take my friend to get paid over for me for this thing. The one question that I have is, if you say, and I think everybody, I won't take anyone to your friend, I have a long question, but let's try to get as close as we can. If you say that there is no Hellenistic influences in your gospel, I would like to know, how did you derive at the creative being termed God that history says was a contraction of Gomer, G-O-M-E-R, Oz, O-Z, Dabar, D-A-R-B. This is how you got the G-O-D, which are Greek words meaning wisdom, strength, and beauty, number one. Number two, these are all Hellenic influences. How did you arrive after 4 centuries at the birth of Esau land, being the 25th of December, which just so coincides with the worshiping of the sun in Greece, which is called Nautilus, Invictus, Solus, which is a pagan festival by the Mauritians, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Number three, if you have no Hellenic influence, how did you get to the name Jesus when his people named him Jesus, and the Romans, the Greek named him Jesus, and the Romans named him Jesus. Number three, how did you get to the point four, of Christ, when Paul named him Kyrios, which was a term given in Syrian Greek code to the dying and the redeeming, the obvious, as in the 43rd and 44th century in Rome at Antioch. This was the first time that the pagan called the followers of Esau Christiani, which means followers of the anointed one. Not only that, the very day that you call the Sabbath, Sunday, was contrived from the worshiping of the sun. The resurrection, Easter, is a Teutonic festival of Northern Europe worshiping the Easter god of spring, the days of the week, the months of the year. It's all Hellenistic. How can you possibly say when you call the Creator God? Jesus called the Creator God, and was Jesus a Jew who called the Creator Yahweh or Elam? Was the name given by the Virgin Mary to Esau laid the lamb Jesus? Was the Sabbath day of the Jews Sunday or Saturday? Was it all correlated according to what? Because we're going back to the beginning question. The divinity of Jesus brought about by two people, John and Paul. We know for a fact that John lived in Asia Minor in Greece. We know for a fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. So I can't. My question is, how can you rule out Hellenistic influences with all of this record historically of the Hellenistic influence on your religion?
We didn't limit our questions to 5 minutes.
I started to say, would you mind repeating that?
Right, okay.
No, I was sure enough, serious. Let's take it up one. Take it up one time. What you got here is really a question of words. I mean, it's not a matter of influence. It's purely a matter of words. just like Dr. Elder Rear says occasionally, what the word is in Arabic and then what it is in English. That's just a translation. And so in our word God, the word God is not a Greek word. That's the word theos. God is not a Greek word. It's an English word. And then, let's see, the next one had to do with... No.
G-O-D, Goma, Oz, and Jamar. Now, how it derives to English is another question.
I mean, that's really an English word.
See, the whole Trinity came from the Greeks and the Romans, the whole metaphysical...
But you raise the question, how do we get the G-O-D? Well, that's an English word. It's not a Greek word. That's theos.
How far can you take it?
I guess back to the Anglo-Saxons or Teutons. I don't know which. Mm-hmm. Now, the next one had to do with what? No, I believe he got the Christmas before you did Easter.
Okay, we're talking about Easter.
Wait a minute. Let's take them up like he gave them. The next one after the word, G-O-D, was what?
The birth of Jesus, which was not decided until the fourth.
Right, very good. Okay.
After his death of Jesus.
Dr. Elder Rear, if you think you're going to deny the Ahmadiyya as being Muslims, you haven't heard anything yet. I don't believe Jesus was born on December 25th. I don't know of any Christian that teaches that. That does not mean there are some people who claim to be, just like there are people who claim to be Muslims. But the Bible doesn't teach that. None of my brethren teach that. We don't claim to believe December the 25th, and we don't observe Christmas, and we don't observe Easter, and we don't observe the Sabbath day on Saturday. I mean on Sunday. I'm the religion of Christ. I don't observe Easter. I don't observe Christmas. I believe they're pagan festivals, and I preach against it.
You are the religion of Christ.
Yeah.
Esau was not called Christ. This is what Paul attached to him in Rome.
No,
he was
actually,
right there to a Hellenistic influence.
Actually, the word Christ is an anglicized word from the Greek word, which is a translation of the Hebrew word that has to do with Messiah, and that's what it is. It's just a translation in Greek, which means the anointed one.
Can you justify that?
What, the translation into Greek?
Right. Do you speak Greek?
Well, I can read it, but I...
No, we're not there. Read it.
Well,
I can
speak Greek.
I can
speak Greek.
Yeah,
I can speak Greek. Christ. Like the fellow wanted to say something in Italian, he said, pizza. I can say that much. So, we wouldn't have any argument over the Christmas and the Easter and the Sabbath. Those are the Sunday, that's just a name. And I call it the first day of the week, the Lord's Day.
I like to
be talking. All right.
I am so happy to learn that your groups have shed aside some of the earlier pagan traditions. Hopefully, the job will be continued and it will be complete by next Friday. I really am very happy to know that there is that much tolerance. And you know, this is a common denominator between you people with your purity as you are trying to learn, because actually it's not your fault that you haven't learned so much, but it will become your fault if you do not attempt to really learn more. So from now on, you are held responsible for all of what you have learned versus what you should also learn, one way or the other, to confirm and deepen your belief or to add to it new life, new horizons, new happiness, new tranquility. This is the whole approach of God, to know Him, so that we can have a happy life on this earth and in the afterlife. Thank you.
All right.
I would like to address my question to Dr. Elder Rear. You refer to Acts, the second chapter, verse 22, as being an authentic statement of one of the early apostles, and you refer to it specifically for the purpose of saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." And you made a great deal of influence upon the word that the fact that that is the word anthropos, a man, approved of God among you. You also stated that this is an authentic record of an early apostle without any influence of the Hellenistic teaching. The very next verse, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, which is exactly what you deny as with reference to the crucifixion of Christ. How do you determine that one verse is authentic and the very next verse is not authentic?
Beautiful. The third one historically has been proven by the word of God and by fact. The second one, even if you study it very closely and go back into the history, you will find very fragmentary information about it, totally incomplete. And therefore, it's a conjecture, and it must be looked upon. If it is not verifiable by God's word as revealed in the Quran, and is not verifiable by historical evidence, and as I referred to, Josephus was a very important historian of the time, he did not write anything about it, then we must come to the conclusion that it's an interpolation put in there to support a doctrine that is being developed. This is how. And I think you are very correct. We got to pay very meticulous attention to what we are believing in. Not just simply because these two verses are side by side, one following the other, does mean that the two of them are correct. No, one could be correct and the other could be wrong. And this is the kind of study that we have to do, and as I told you, the keys that unlock the true meaning of what we have in the pure verses in the New and Old Testament, they lie in the Quran. That's where they are found. These are the keys that we unlock it. It's a new world, believe me, when you start looking at biblical studies in the light of the Quran.
All right, Aaron.
We made mention earlier about the beautiful unity of the Bible, and here's a perfect illustration of it. The same man whose name is Simon Peter, as is preaching on this occasion, not only talked about his being crucified, but a little bit later the same apostle said in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We even have his name given in the very first verse, I believe, of what we call as 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the same one that said he was crucified in Acts 2 says that we are redeemed by his blood in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I believe here we have a beautiful demonstration of how arbitrary you can be. Here is a verse that does not agree with what I believe, therefore I conclude that it's not a part of it. I just take it and cut it out and won't have it. But really, that's what it amounts to, because it doesn't agree with something that I have accepted previously to this. We could show the same thing about the other verses he quoted. In Acts chapter 3, he talked about Jesus being a servant. Well, in that very passage, he said, whom ye delivered up, talking to the Jews, and denied before the face of Pilate, when he had determined to release him, and says, you kill the Prince of Life, in verse 15. And then in Acts 4, another verse he gave the same way. Of a truth, in this city, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. He tells how they were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and counsel foreordained to come to pass. But that's the same Peter that had said in Acts 2:23 that it was determined that he'd be crucified. Now note that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify. That same apostle says in 4:27 that it was that Jesus that they had determined to do whatever God's counsel foreordained to come. So I'm simply suggesting that the Bible is a book of harmony. When you read it all, it fits together, but when you try to cut it out to fit some other book, you make a hodgepodge out of it, which is exactly what he's doing.
Okay.
All right. 1 through 3 says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. No, verse 3. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. John 1, verse 3. Let me give you another one. Hebrews chapter 1 and I'm looking for the very words. Verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2.
I believe we'll take about 2 more questions from the audience and let each man come in on those.
Here's a fellow told me between the break he wanted to be sure to ask me a question.
Really? All right, we'll let him ask.
He's a newcomer to Birmingham, and we want him to see it all.
Well, I'm not just about the Christians that send to us, but there's a talk about Christians. I'm an absolute minister.
I had a chart last night in which I talked about. Okay, let's have it. I had a chart last night in which I talked about Jesus said that his relationship.
The question is, number one, do we believe in the eternity of God? And if so, how will we reconcile the fact then, if Jesus is God, that he is not eternal? Right? That's the question, basically. Okay, we mentioned in our chart last night that Jesus claimed that his relationship with the Father did not begin on earth. He said in John 17, verse 5, "Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." And I made the point, though I don't have it here, Jesus' relationship with the Father did not begin on earth. I believe we could show that it did not begin at all. I mean, it had no beginning. Just like in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning the Word began, but it already was. So that the Godhood of Jesus, now, as a man, now, he had a beginning. He was incarnated by means of the Virgin Mary, and as a man had a beginning, but not as deity. Well, I don't believe that.
You haven't heard of this?
No, I don't believe that.
Well, I see that there must be speaking of the...
Now, the Mormons do, but I don't.
Y'all, how about, let me interrupt long to say, y'all wait until I heard from y'all.
This is where misinterpretation of Scripture can creep through the meaning. In the beginning, I was the Word. You see, when God instructs his messenger to speak to mankind, he is using symbolic things. He's using what amounts to parable. So even if it is so, I was the Word in the beginning. Now, I guess that is somewhere in the New Testament. I don't have the quotation in front of me. Yes. When it means that, it does not mean that he was the creator in the beginning. No. It probably confirms more closely what our friend is saying here, is that we were all created in spirit in heaven, and this is the symbolic Adam that was created in heaven sinless. And then when he disobeyed God, God condemned him down to earth. To climb right through and come back through the righteous path by worshipping none other than God and obeying his commands. In other words, God is capable of doing that which we can conceive of and that which we cannot possibly conceive of. But God, with all of his glory, to be in the person of Jesus incarnate as God, is very difficult to realize, especially we cannot even withstand the glory of his sight. So how can we claim this? Especially, let me quote to my brother Hato here some verses. In Mark 10, verse 18, it says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Then in presumably, again in Mark 15, verse 34, according to the New Testament, in his agony on the cross, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can anyone imagine these words coming out of the mouth of God? Here we have the cry of what seemed to be a helpless man in agony, addressed to his Creator and Lord. So even those who may claim to have quoted what looked to them as if he is Jesus being crucified, they were quoting what he is saying, presumably one of his contemporaries, if we are to believe the Quranic version. They crucified him, nor killed him not, but he raised him to his side. This is the point I'm trying to make. So we should not put in God's mouth that which did not exist. Yes. No, no, I am just simply telling you what the New Testament says about it, and in the light of the interpretation that claims that he also, not only the Son of God, but is equal to God, how can God be appealing? Let's look at the many verses where Jesus goes out in the wilderness and prays. What he was praying for himself or to God? These are the things we have to really think about. God prays to God, but a messenger prays to his God, a servant prays to his God, a prophet prays to his God. Like all of us, we must pray to our God.
I believe we'll let this gentleman right here, and we're going to close.
The ones that we have who, well, let me make this point. Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit that would guide the apostles into all the truth. The apostles received the Holy Spirit in a baptismal way. I mean, they were completely submerged. They had the power not only to preach the truth, but according to the record that we have, they had the power to impart that to others. And these others could receive revelations. The apostles could, and people that the apostles had imparted this ability to could. The apostles were the only ones that could impart it, but they were not the only ones that received revelations. That's right.
Now, does, according to your belief, can any man receive revelations?
Not today. That ended, according to the New Testament, we would say around, when all the apostles died, the 12 and Paul, and all the men on whom the apostles laid their hands to impart these gifts, when they died, then the revelation ceased.
So at one time, men other than prophets could receive revelation.
Yes. The Bible says that all were not apostles, that all were not prophets, but it does point out that there were some who did receive revelation.
Yes.
But there are not any today that are receiving revelation.
Now, what are the qualifications? The other part of the question was, what are the qualifications of a prophethood?
A prophethood,
all
right. In the New Testament, he would have to be either an apostle or someone that the apostles had given this gift to.
I mean,
God gave
time,
it through the apostles, of course.
Time, throughout time, what are the qualifications of prophethood, and how do you go about determining?
Well, a prophet is any man that God called to deliver his word. Like Amos said, "I was not a prophet, nor the son of the prophet. I was a dresser of sycamore trees." And the point I'm making is, anybody that God called, it could even have been an illiterate man. I mean, the fact that God called him would be all that was needed. And put his word in, you know.
In other words, a man says that, is that enough?
Oh, no.
So what, how do you...
All right. Very good. A good question. There are two qualifications that I can think of right away that are given. I'm glad you stayed with it. In Deuteronomy 18, we have a passage we're going to be dealing with a great deal, I believe, later. Huh? Deuteronomy 18:18. Right. What did he say? That's part of it. But really, what I want to get to is down in verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. Here's a fellow who says, I'm a prophet. And you check up on him, and what he prophesies really doesn't happen. You know he's not a prophet. That's one point. Over in Deuteronomy 13, we have another point. If there arise in the midst of thee a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and he give thee a sign, or in other words, he works a miracle. But in addition to that, he says, let's go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet, for God sends this to prove you. In other words, a man that works miracles or claims he does, that's not all. He's got to also teach the truth. And if he doesn't teach the truth, he's not a prophet.
Truth according to what other, according to the criteria will be according to what other prophets have taught. Is that not correct?
Well, it would depend on whether or not it's a new revelation or not. There would be a number of things you'd have to investigate. One of them would be the miraculous. He might work miracles and claim a false teaching that would be out of harmony to what other prophet did.
One way to determine whether the truth was being taught was to compare his teaching to what other prophets throughout time taught.
Well, he could compare it with inspired men. I'd make this point. In the New Testament church, there were not only given prophets, but there was given another miraculous gift called the discerning of spirits. That is, they could check up on each other. Yes, sir.
I'm so glad Brother Hiram is going to take care of Deuteronomy 18. I'll point for you that it's verse 18 too. Read it very carefully, because I'll talk a lot about it. But I will also be talking to you Thursday and Friday about John 14, 15 and 16, because in these is where we find the prophecy in the New Testament mainly about the coming of the Comforter. And we will pay very close attention to how he says it, another Comforter. Whether it has that, what I consider interpolation in terms of the Holy Ghost, we'll find out. Because as we examine these things, not only will we understand something that has been verified historically according to the prophecy in its real sense, but we shall understand really why it had to be said in that fashion, and a quotation presumably relating directly to Jesus. God's blessing be upon him and the Prophet Muhammad. Thank you.
We do appreciate all of you who stayed with us, and the spirit that has prevailed during this open session. And we'd like to remind all of you that on Thursday and Friday evenings of this week, we shall resume our discussion, the Lord willing, to spare. The proposition for discussion on those evenings will be the advent of the Prophet Muhammad is clearly foretold in both Old and New Testaments, and the Quran is God's final revelation. So if you'd like to hear that proposition discussed, pro and con, you come back, tell others, and let's have two more good studies. These studies ought to provoke all of us to further study and investigation, and we ought to be more convinced and convicted of what we believe and why we believe it. It's not enough just to believe something. We need to know why we believe it, and be sure we have evidence to prove.